First Peter, please, and chapter number 1. Begin reading at verse number 8. 1 Peter 1, verse number 8. Whom having not seen ye love, whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired. Now notice these verbs, inquired, searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory or glories that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Down the chapter, please. And again at verse number 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now we are sure again that God will add his blessing to the reading of very familiar portions of the Word of God. So as a summary at the beginning, again, as I said, to try to focus us, and for those of you who are beginning to nod off prior to lunch, as a summary, what we're looking at here is this. You tasted of Christ once. May have been a morning, may have been an afternoon, may have been an evening. You tasted of Christ once through the Word of God and found him gracious. Peter says, if you did it once, then keep coming back and feeding upon Christ the rest of your life. So you tasted of it once. If so be ye taste of the Lord was good, where'd you find that? You found it in the Word of God the day you got saved. You tasted. You ate. John chapter 6. You ate Christ once in conversion. Now he says, just keep feeding upon the Lord Jesus. And you see, what that tells me is if you have absolutely no interest, absolutely no interest in reading this book and looking for Christ, then you never tasted of him once. Now that may sound strong, but I think the Word of God would support that. If you have no interest in your Bible, no interest in Christ, you never tasted of him once at conversion. Now I have, as a heading here for my my message, the believer and her food. And I've done that to remind myself of the danger we fall into, that when we're speaking about reading and studying the Word of God, we so often use the masculine pronoun. And that's wrong. That's wrong because our sisters are on the exact same footing as our brethren when it comes to both the privilege and the responsibility to feed upon the Word of God and to feed upon Christ. There is no difference when it comes to what you can enjoy of Christ in the Word of God. We spoke of that last night, the relationship open to everyone, and here is how that relationship is developed and cultivated through reading the Word of God and looking for Christ in the Word of God. Now, I put some reality checks. I think they're in your outline. Have you read the Word of God each day this week? Have you spent time praying, not merely saying prayers? And have you appreciated anything fresh? Not new or wild, anything fresh from the Word of God in your reading throughout the week. Now, those are just questions for you to ask that will kind of hopefully frame your thinking and stimulate your thinking relative to what we are looking at. So I want to look to you then at the verses we have read together, and I want you to consider a number of things. They're in your outline, so it'll help you to follow me. First of all, the Word of God is truth. We read that in verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. And he speaks of it later on in verse number 23, the Word of God. So the Word of God is truth. You obey the truth. The Word of God is not opinion. The Word of God is not theory. The Word of God is not a suggestion. The Word of God is not a consensus statement of experts who got together and decided this is the best way to do things. The Word of God is truth because it comes to us from the very heart and mind of God. In a world full of opinions, in a world full of relativism, in a world full of theories, there is an island of stability called truth that you can dock your boat at, and you can be absolutely secure in the word of truth that we have before us. Its author. What makes a person? What qualifies a person as authoritative? Now, just think of it. You know, what makes a person an authority in something? It's either experience. You know, the individual maybe who never went to college, but he's got 40 years of experience in what he's doing and likely knows far more than the college-educated person, he can qualify as an authority. The person who not only perhaps has experience, but the person who has wisdom. Not just knowledge, but wisdom. That would qualify him for authoritative role, wouldn't it? The person who has displayed leadership abilities. That qualifies him as an authority. Where would you put God amidst all of that? Experience? Wisdom? Leadership? Skill? He transcends all those things virtually. He qualifies as the ultimate authority. The Word of God is truth. It is absolutely authoritative. Peter says, the book you hold in your hand. Now, I know that you're going to tell me there wasn't a book in that day, but you can, okay, the scrolls, whatever you want to call it. What you hold in your hand is absolutely authoritative. It comes from God. Now, if you don't start there, if you just come to this book like it's a group of myths and a group of legends and a group of nice stories, and you'll miss all that it has for you. The Word of God is truth. Truth, which you can absolutely depend upon for both eternity and for life. The Word of God is truth. But then he tells us as well, the Word of God is transcendent. And what that word means, it's just above everything else. He speaks, doesn't he, in verses 24 and verse 25. For all flesh is as grass. The glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of the Lord, it's above all, it endures forever. And so the word of God is living and abiding forever. You know what that means? That means it transcends cultures. Whatever culture you're in, the word of God works. There's no culture where the word of God won't work. You know, it just doesn't work in our country. Word of God works everywhere. Yes, there are differences in culture. So if you went to Korea, you'd find the men kneeling for 5 hours for a meeting like this. Try it for an hour. It's a tough go kneeling with nothing to support you. The women would be sitting, men on one side, women on the other. But there's nothing unscriptural about that. That's fine. That's part of their culture. That's the way they show respect. That's the way they... Cultures may vary, but the Word of God still works. It takes idolaters, takes heathens, and makes them worshipers of the true God. Takes people who had care for nothing but self and gives them a care for each other. The Word of God works in every culture. Works at every sphere of time. What was true 1,000 years ago is still true today. The Word of God does all of that. He tells us that the grass, all flesh is as grass. And that grass is going to wither, but the Word of God will endure. I liken that to the pop philosophies of our day. Every generation has new pop philosophies, the high priests of philosophy that sit behind the microphones on the chat shows and on the various things on television and radio that give out their philosophy of life, of looking out for number one, of making sure you're satisfied, of doing what you want to do, of only living once and satisfying yourself. All of those pop philosophies are going to pass away. The Word of God will endure. But he tells us not only the grass, but the very best, the flower. That's the intellectuals of our world. Men with brilliant minds, the Dawkinses and all the others. He says they're also going to pass away. All of those intellectual things that are so deep and profound that men pride themselves in. He said not just the grass withers. Even the flower is going to fade. Lose all of its luster and attractiveness. But he says here's something that's transcendent. The word of the Lord lives and abides forever. That means 2010. The Word of God is just as appropriate for your life as it was for Peter, James, and John in A.D. 60 and A.D. 70, A.D. 80, A.D. 90. Let me tell you why. If you can add to my list, I'm happy to have you add to my list, okay? But I want to tell you four things that make life worth living. Four things that make life worth living. And I think if you can add to the list, great, give it to me. Number one, someone to love. To lead a loveless life and have a life without love is hardly worth living. It's why people take their lives. So, someone to love. Things to learn. Something to live for. Something to look forward to. Okay? To me, that's what makes life worth living. Someone to love. Things to learn. Something to live for. Something to look forward to. This book has all four. And it's the only book in the universe that has all four. Right? Someone to love. And someone who loves you. Things to learn? I think personally that we will never stop learning from this book for all eternity. Something to live for? If you don't find it here, you won't find it anywhere. Something to look forward to? Cover to cover. Tells you what to look forward to. That's why this book is appropriate for every age, every culture, every people, every clime, every time. It's all in this book. That's what we have. And yet it sits collecting dust on the shelves. And maybe sometimes if you're honest, be honest, sometimes you don't open it from Sunday to Sunday. Right? I'm honest. Sometimes you don't open it from Sunday to Sunday. And this book contains the very reason to be alive. So you will allow me then to tell you that this book is transcendent. It is appropriate for you. The Word of God is transforming. The Word of God changes lives. We are reminded that we are born again, aren't we, in verse number 23. Being born again. This book, how transforming is it? It brings life out of death. It takes dead sinners and makes them living. It takes defiled people and makes them holy. We didn't take time to read it. But be ye holy, for I am holy. If ye call him Father, who without respect of persons judgeth every man and so forth, see that you pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Be ye holy. It takes defiled, doomed sinners and makes us holy. Transforming? You think that's a minor change? Death to life? Defilement to holiness? It takes people out of darkness and brings them into light. Transforming Word of God. Tremendous power that this book has. Transforming lives. I'm reminded of in one of those debates that are held, creationists versus evolutionists, and they were debating the myth of Christianity versus the reality of it and so on. And the individual who was debating on the side of Christianity and the transforming power of the Word of God, the argument kind of got down to that, to those issues. He asked his opponent, who was minimizing and disparaging the Word of God and its value. He said, let me ask you a question. You're in a strange city, and you're totally unaware of your surroundings. And it's late at night, and it's dark, and you're walking all by yourself down a street. He said, which would you rather see? Four burly big guys coming out of a Bible reading with Bibles under their arms, or four guys coming out of a bar? Kind of stop the argument. Because the Word of God transforms lives. Word of God has power. It's transforming. Have you allowed the Word of God to transform your life? That's what this book can do. It is absolutely adequate. In just this first epistle of Peter, just 1 Peter, for example, without even going anywhere else, this book addresses your own spiritual growth. It addresses trials and sorrows in the Christian life. It begins to put its finger on your own personal life. It touches on your work life. It touches on your family life. It touches on assembly life. It touches on how you act in society. Just 5 chapters out of the entire scope of Scripture, one book out of 66, and a relatively short one at that, just 5 chapters, deals with all of those issues of life. It touches on all of them and tells you, as a believer, how you should respond, how you should act, how you should be. Just one book. Absolutely adequate for all of our needs. Transforming in its power in our lives. But the Word of God as well is trustworthy. Absolutely dependable. It is the Word of truth. It is the gospel of their salvation. The Word of God is trustworthy. It is accurate. You can depend upon it. You have depended upon it for your soul's salvation, haven't you? That's where you came, was to the Word of God. Can't remember whether it was Tyndale or whether it was Wycliffe, one of the men to whom we owe tremendous debt. So I may have the quotation wrong. One of them said, I have had to learn to constantly trust the Word of God rather than my feelings or my heart. To trust the Christ I see in the Word of God, not the Christ I feel in my heart. Because it is only here that I find what is trustworthy. You can depend upon it for your salvation. But as well, you can depend upon it for your spiritual life, can't you? How are you going to guide your spiritual life? How are you going to be able to live as a believer without this book to guide you? Trustworthy, accurate. But we don't have time to develop this, but I think you can see. We read at the end of verse number 5 in chapter 2 that all of what he is talking about here, to feeding upon the Word of God, because he says, you've come as a living stone and so on, unto a living, disallowed indeed of men. But the whole purpose of this, as a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. So, just a word of caution. Because we are living in an information age, right? Information, that's the buzzword. And we are overwhelmed with information, and we have confused wisdom with information. And so many times people think the whole purpose is just to gather information. But God wants you knowing Him and knowing His Word for something far more than knowing information. That you might offer up spiritual sacrifices. You cannot be a worshiper without knowing the Word of God. It's not a matter you need to quote verses, no. But you need to know God to worship God. How can you worship what you don't know? Well, you may say, well, I'm saved. Isn't that enough? That's a beginning. That gives you the capacity to begin to know God. But the more you know God, the better you are as a worshiper. But beyond that, the more you know God, the better you are in your prayer life. You may say, what do you mean? Well, remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He wills that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Prayer, supplication, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Well, now, why would you pray unless you believed God was sacred and deserving of your prayer? Why would you supplicate if you didn't believe that God was sufficient and could give you what you need? Why would you intercede for others if you did not believe God was sovereign and can work in miraculous ways in the most unlikely lives? Why would you give God thanks if you didn't think He was the one in control of all and bringing all that is good to pass? So the more you know God, the more it strengthens and helps your prayer life. So knowledge of God is not just a cataloging of information. Reading this book is not about, I put in my 5 chapters for the day, I'm done now, let me go on to watch my DVDs. No. Reading this book is not just about gaining information, not about satisfying a requirement, not about doing your duty. Reading this book is about learning who God is and who Christ is, that I might be a better worshiper, that I might be able to pray more intelligently, and that I might know His will to be able to live and please Him better. It's all about reality. It's all about your Christian life. So the Word of God, then, in its accuracy, enables me. I'm able to depend upon it for my salvation, able to depend upon it for my spiritual life, able to depend upon it for my entire life, every aspect of my life. Let me change your thinking about something if I can. Maybe some of you already know this, older believers. Maybe younger believers don't. What does it mean to live by faith? What does it mean to live by faith? Well, probably some of you are thinking, well, that's what missionaries and preachers do, who go out and serve the Lord and don't have a set income, and they just depend upon God to meet their needs. The just shall live by faith. Living by faith is what should be true of every single believer. So then you say, well, it's not just not knowing how you're going to get paid or where your food is coming from. Not at all. Living by faith is living my life on the principles of the Word of God. So when a mother is raising her children in the home, according to the principles of the Word of God, the priority of the Scriptures, discipline, control, direction in their lives, she is raising her children by faith. Because the world would say, that's foolish. Put their education first. Their social, you know, make sure they're popular. Make sure they're... No. See, that's the world standards. When you raise a family on the principles of the Word of God, you have nothing but the Word of God to assure you that that's right. That's moving by faith. If you're in business, and your business ethics, and your business practice comes from this book, instead of the standards of your business friends and other endeavors, you're running your business by faith. Because it's being run on the principles of the Word of God. I thought faith was kind of like a leap in the dark and not knowing what was going to happen. Not in the least. Faith is putting God's Word into my life. That's what you did when you got saved. You didn't take a leap in the dark the moment you got saved. You just depended upon what God said in His book. Here's the Word of God. God is true. I will depend upon it for my eternity. And so every day, as you raise your family, as you conduct your business, as you live your life, as you make your choices, as you determine your priorities, if they are according to this book, if they are according to the principles of the Word of God, you are living by faith. Now, you may never have thought of it that way, but just a moment's reflection will tell you that's exactly what it is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a word from God. So as you put the Word of God into practice in your life, and you may have nothing else in the world to tell you that that's the right thing to do, that's living by faith. That's why this book is so trustworthy. You can depend upon it. It is absolutely accurate. You remember, don't you, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke one day to men, found in Luke and in Matthew, and He said there that not one jot or tittle of this book would pass away. Now you realize that when He's speaking that way, He's referring to the smallest letter in the alphabet. So even those little small letters are absolutely inspired. Now, in our next meeting, we're going to touch on this, differences in versions and differences in authority. But let me just put it this way so there is no question. When the writer ended writing? What was the last word? As God controlled the writer, and whether, we'll just take Peter here for example. When Peter ended 1 Peter chapter 5 and he put his period at the end of the sentence and the ink began to dry, every letter written was absolutely accurate. From the mind and heart of God to the writer as he penned it on his scroll. Okay? Absolute, every letter. But we're reminded as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that every word is inspired. So the letters are inspired and the words are inspired. But then if we go further, the Lord Jesus told us not only are letters and words inspired, he says the very tenses of the verbs are inspired. Because he said God did not say he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God has controlled even the tenses of verbs in our Bible. But it goes even further because when Paul is arguing in Galatians, he tells us that God also controlled. He said it doesn't say seeds as of many, but seed as of one. That God had Christ in mind when he was speaking to Abraham because he just used the word seed. And so the very number, plural versus singular, God can control that as well. And not only that, let me have you turn to this. Turn to Luke's Gospel and chapter number 1. I'm sorry, I said Luke, I meant Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. My apologies. Matthew chapter 1. Now, if I really wanted to put you asleep, we would read all these verses that begin Matthew chapter 1. Okay? But let's just pick up at verse 15. So Matthew 1, verse 15. Eliud begat Eliezer. Eliezer begat Matan. Matan begat Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph. Joseph begat Christ? No. Doesn't say that. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom? Now, would you believe that God is in control of pronouns? Because that word whom is feminine. Feminine. So that in every other instance, as you go down this chapter up to verse 15, everything is masculine. You come to verse 16, and suddenly God changes because the Spirit of God is preserving the truth of the virgin birth of Christ. That men were responsible for every other man in the chapter, all the way down the line. But when it comes to the birth of Christ, it is Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of feminine whom was born, Jesus, who is called Christ. So God controls the pronouns in your Bible. And if you really want to get picky, you go to John's Gospel. And the wealth of John's Gospel is unfolded by prepositions. To, with, in, from. Tremendous wealth just in the prepositions God uses in John's Gospel. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. I leave the world and go to the Father. And innumerable verses that would impress us with the value just of the prepositions. So accurate. You could spend your life just enjoying the beauties of the accuracy of Scripture. How carefully the Spirit of God has superintended what we have. The Word of God is trustworthy, accurate. Let me move on and tell you the Word of God must be tasted. So he tells us here in verse chapter 2 and verse number 1, laying aside malice, envy, guile, and so on, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. Now, older believers know it, but for the sake of younger Christians, he is not saying that you should be a newborn child and that's the way you approach the Word of God. But he's saying just like a newborn infant instinctively wants its milk, so you as a believer should instinctively turn to the Word of God for your food. You see, you have a spiritual life that needs to be fed. Don't feed it, it will starve. Don't feed it, it will wither. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but it can certainly wither and starve. And he says the way you are going to feed it, the way you are going to grow as a Christian, is by feeding upon the Word of God. So let me talk about things that, first of all, let me talk about making time for the Word of God. Okay? I didn't find time to read this morning. How to make time. How to make time. You're not going to find time to read. You'll never find time to read your Bible. It doesn't exist. There are so many things that will demand your time. Those of you who are mothers know what I mean. How do you find time to read when you've got three or four children? One of those, is a lark that's up at 5 in the morning. The other is an owl that doesn't go to bed till 9 at night. And there you are in between. And naps don't coincide. And no time to read. You can't find time to read. You have to make time to read. And look at all the excuses you make. I can't understand the Bible. It's so difficult. Really? You can understand physics at school, can't you? I mean, you've got no trouble with calculus, right? Maybe you do have trouble. But most of you don't have trouble with calculus or physics. You can do your organic chemistry. You know what amazes me? I don't know if you know what blueprinting of a car means. Some of the car fanatics know what it means to blueprint a car. You take every piece apart and you recalibrate it and you put it back together and you got a master piece of engineering, okay? There are young men amongst us that can blueprint a car. And yet you ask them to read a psalm and they say, I don't get anything from it. There are some of you that if I asked you and you were honest, now I know baseball and football are not that popular, so I'll have to use hockey. But you could probably tell me all about a number of individuals on your favorite hockey team. Tell me, well, we're speaking about baseball as their batting averages and how many RBIs, how many home runs. You tell me, how many assists, how many scores, how many goals and so on, how many saves the goalkeeper made. You could go through that for your team for maybe a couple of years. And yet the Bible's difficult, and you scratch your head. And some of you sisters, you know what it is to sit in an English class, a literature class, and you can follow the theme of a Shakespearean play. You can take a Dickens novel and you can begin to follow all the different themes that are woven together. You're intelligent enough to follow the imagery and intelligent enough to follow the subplots and so on. And yet you come to the Word of God and you can't do it. Or are we just making excuses for our laziness? So, making time for the Word of God and esteeming its value. But you see, Peter reminds us of things that mar the appetite, doesn't he? There are things that can mar the appetite. He says, putting away, laying aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. He says, here are things that can mar your appetite. I think if Peter were writing today, he might say, wherefore laying aside your DVDs, your iPods, some of the magazines you read, some of the shows you watch. Because he says, they may be marring your appetite. Now, I'm not throwing stones. Because I'll tell you my own problem. Okay? Do you ever get stuck in a motel because of storms and canceled flights? And you're sitting there in a room for a couple of days, and there's the remote. Okay? There's the remote. And there's the big, nice HD screen in front of you. So you turn it on to watch the news, of course. That's all you're going to watch is the news. And before you know it, you're watching something else. And then you lose your appetite for the Word of God. So I've been there. Know what it is, okay? I know what it's like. So I'm not speaking down at anyone, speaking to myself. There are things that mar our appetites. That we lose. There are things that actually make you almost ashamed to come to the Word of God, don't they? You ever be there? Ever had that experience? That what you have just watched makes you ashamed to pick up your Bible. Because it is so diverse. It is so different. And you feel so defiled. And you hardly have courage to open your Bible. Watching anything like that? Or you may say, you can't get a DVD that doesn't have some words or some scenes that, Well, if you can't get a DVD that doesn't have some words or some scenes, then don't get it. I mean, it's a no-brainer. Why intentionally defile yourself? There's enough out there that we can't avoid that defiles. Why intentionally defile yourself and dull your appetite for the Word of God? You say, well, we have to do something. I agree. There's nothing wrong with young people getting together. Nothing wrong with couples getting together. Nothing wrong with older people getting together. But make sure that when you get together and you're done getting together, you haven't left yourselves worse than before you came together. Okay? Wonderful if we could stimulate each other. Why is it? Just a question. Why is it that if young people get together, if someone brings up the Scriptures, he's looked upon as being weird? That's an honest thing, isn't it? I mean, if out of the blue you're together, someone says, you know what I've been enjoying? I've been enjoying something in the Gospel of John. People look at him like, you know, what's wrong with him? What's he trying to be, holier than thou? Trying to be religious all of a sudden? You know, we're just here to relax. You know, chill out, fella, relax. Marring our appetites for the Word of God. Now, you'll have to apply it in your life. I have to apply it in mine. You know what mars your appetite. What mars my appetite might not mar yours. And what mars yours might not mar mine. So we need to apply it personally. And we have to be honest before God about the issue. We can speak of the memory that stimulates appetite. You tasted of Christ once. Continue to feed upon it. But let me talk about the Word of God and its theme, if I can. Because really, that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come back to chapter 1 with me, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to look at the theme of the Word of God. Notice in verse 11, searching into what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them is signified when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What's the theme of the Word of God? It is the person of Christ. Cover to cover. You'll notice the expression that is used here. This should be an encouragement to us. It tells us here in verse number 11, the Spirit of Christ which was in them. Well, you say, is that different than the Spirit of God? No. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Christ on three occasions. Correct? All of you men that take Bible readings, three times. Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Christ. All significant times. Romans chapter 8. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Philippians chapter 1. Paul in prison. This shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the further supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And here, 1 Peter chapter 1. The Spirit of Christ signifying and testifying. Okay, so three times. What are the truths linked with those three occasions? Well, first of all, he brings me into relationship with Christ, correct? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him, he's none of his, it relates me to Christ. He relates me to Christ. That's Romans chapter 8. 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, let me go to Philippians chapter 1 first of all. Paul says, I'm in prison. And I am confident that through your prayer and what the Spirit of God is supplying, that I am going to be delivered, not from prison, but I'm going to be delivered from the danger of a bitter, harsh, judgmental spirit because of other men who are preaching in my absence and doing it out of contention. So not only does he relate me to Christ, but he reproduces Christ in me. Paul is Christ-like. In chapter 1 of Philippians, he is displaying Christ-like attitude despite harsh circumstances, despite chains, despite critics, despite competitive brethren. He is displaying a Christ-like attitude. He says he's reproducing Christ in me. But what about 1 Peter 1? 1 Peter chapter 1, he's called the Spirit of Christ because his longing, his desire is to reveal Christ to you and to me. So we have every reason then to come to the Word of God expecting to see Christ in the Scriptures. So, where do you see Christ? You see Him in types, you see Him in pictures, you see Him in shadow, you see Him in prophecy, and you can see Him in contrast, can't you? So, what about the types? Well, If we just read a few verses further on, he speaks of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So I go back to the Old Testament and I start looking at the lamb and I see a lovely picture, a lovely type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about the idea of pictures, those that not just reveal Christ, those that would resemble Christ? Well, he tells us in chapter 5 of men who were shepherds and of the chief shepherd. And so I go back to the Old Testament and I see men who were shepherds. I see Joseph and I see Moses and I see David. They're all pictures of Christ because I'm reminded of shepherds in chapter 5. What about the shadows? What about the stone of chapter 2? Is there a shadow of Christ there in that stone that's spoken of in chapter 2? And the prophecies, he tells us in chapter 2, doesn't he, about Isaiah 53, a lamb led to the slaughter and so on. All the prophecies of Christ then. What about the contrasts? Well, you can think of contrast. Think of a Saul back in the old. Think of a Diotrephes in the new. Man that loved the preeminence. And I read about those men and I'm reminded of Christ in contrast. Well, someone says, you know, it all sounds good. I read my Bible. I do try to read it, but I get nothing from it. What's the use of reading? I read it, read a chapter, read two chapters, and I just get nothing from it. What are you looking for? What are you looking for when you read the Word of God? We live in a subjective... That's how you're taught in school. Now, older Christians will not understand this, so you'll have to just bear with me. One of the... At least this is in the U.S. Maybe I've got to remember I'm in a different country. I'm a foreigner here. But in the U.S., in many universities and many high schools, you're given a book to read. And it doesn't matter what the book says. What matters is how you feel about it. What you take from the book. Your interpretation. And the idea being the author has no right to say what he really means. He is leaving his work out there. And when he publishes his work, he basically is saying you are free to interpret it the way you want to. So you determine by how you feel what you think this means. It's all about me, my feelings, my view, not about what the author meant. So is that the way you come to your Bible? Let me see how this makes me feel. Do I get a warm feeling? Do I get a happy feeling when I'm reading? Do I get a spine-tingling feeling when I'm reading? It's not going to happen. That's not what God... The Word of God is not primarily, now underline primarily, not primarily an emotional experience. Yes, there's tremendous emotion linked with it. Tremendous emotion linked with it, but it's not primarily given for your emotional highs or lows. It's truth. That first of all is to enlighten the mind. And as a result of the mind being enlightened, then there is a response to truth. So when you come to your Bible, just ask yourself some simple questions. Next time you read a chapter, just ask yourself these questions. What can I learn about God from this chapter? Okay? What is there revealed to me about God in this chapter? What can I learn of Christ from this chapter? Is there something about the Lord Jesus that I can appreciate from this chapter I'm reading? What can I learn about myself from this chapter? What is there in this chapter that tells me about what I am as a person by nature? What blessings I have as a Christian? What is there in this chapter about God that I can learn? What is there about Christ? What is there about myself? What principles can I draw from this? What principle can I lay hold of? Now, you know what a principle is? Something, a timeless truth that never changes, that I can learn from what I have just read. I mean, you think of any chapter. I mean, there's hardly, I shouldn't say hardly, there is not a chapter in the Bible that you can go to that at least something of those four questions won't be there for you to enjoy. And begin writing them down. Begin keeping a notebook of what you have learned, that particular reading about God, about Christ, about yourself, principles of the Word of God to take away. And just keep a notebook. And keep a record. And know what it is to look for the treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, coming back to chapter 1 that we've been looking at, I want you to think not only of the treasure, but I want you to think of the toil that is involved. Look at the words. I try to draw your attention to them. Verse number 10, the prophets inquired. They searched diligently. Verse 11, searching into what? Things angels desire to look into. If something is valuable, Do you leave it out for everyone to touch and everyone to examine and everyone to play with? Now, you know what I mean. Something is valuable. There's a measure of security. God's truth is valuable. And while there is much upon the surface for surface reading, it is going to mean work. Searching into, searching, inquiring, all of those verbs, there are three different verbs that are used, four different if you take in the angel desiring to bend down and look into. They all suggest effort. They all suggest work. They all suggest time. It's not going to be easy. Yes, you can read the Word of God casually. You can read the Word of God carefully. Or you can read the Word of God critically. And I don't mean critically in a sense of criticizing it. I just mean extremely carefully. That's where truth is going to be found. That's where you're going to be able to mine from its depths the truth of the Word of God. So all of that is involved here. And a longing desire to see Christ. Angels desiring to bend down. Longing to be able to understand all that God was revealing to these prophets through His Word. And yet we have the whole Word of God in all of its fullness available for us to enjoy and to appreciate. So we are reminded here then of the work that's involved. Computers and the computer age. I am not an old man railing against technology. I use computers. I have an iPhone. I have an iPod. I've got all the toys you have, okay? And while I could live without them if I had to, they are a tremendous convenience. One problem, however, well, one of many problems, there are many problems, but one problem is this. You are so used, so accustomed to instantaneous information, so accustomed to just Googling something and in a nanosecond getting 200,000 hits and every piece of information you want, that to actually patiently plod your way through the Word of God has become a thing of the past. Because if it's not available instantaneously, I don't have patience for it anymore. God's truth will never, never be known, appreciated, mined from Scripture by a few keystrokes on your Bible program, on eSword or whichever one you use, online Bible. It is going to take... Now, all those tools are tremendous. You know, the amazing thing is, the men that gave us things like Strong's Concordance and Wigram's and all of our Bible Helps Vines, the men that gave us all that had none of those tools. They did it. They did it word by word, going through the Bible. I just look at it sometimes. And Newbery, who gave us every tense in the New Testament. These men did it by painstaking, long, laborious hours of work. And we have all these helps. And we are pygmies compared to them. All of us, without exception. So that you are not going to attain a knowledge of God's Word overnight. It will be the result of a lifetime of feeding upon the Word of God. Sisters, as well as brethren, all alike, knowing something. Time is gone. We could talk of the tragedy of its neglect. We have to leave that. There's no use getting into it. The Word of God as our food. This is our food. The Word of God. Hymns are great. Hymn sings are wonderful. Fellowship is wonderful. Conferences are great. Weekends like this are tremendous. But could I just say this, and I hope you'll understand what I'm saying. In fact, I guess this is dangerous to say because you all may leave at the break. A weekend like this, or a weekend conference, is like eating dessert. Okay? You can't live on this. Your Christian life will not grow if you go from conference to conference to conference. Your Christian life will grow by what you do day by day, privately before God with His book in your hand. That's where your Christian life will be made or be broken. You can attend conferences all you want, and please do. They're wonderful, tremendous encouragement. But your Christian life will depend upon day by day feeding, not being spoon-fed at a meeting, but feeding yourself upon the Word of God. You notice he says, putting away all guile, verse number one. And when you come there, it's not in our authorized version, but when you come there, in that section, he speaks as well in, I can't put my finger on it right now, but it speaks as well of you being without guile. Because the Word of God is without guile. The Word of God is pure. That's it. The Word of God is pure. It is sincere. It is pure. It is without guile. Now he says it will make you that way. You will become, you know, the food fattest tells us you are what you eat. Same thing's true of the Word of God. You are what you eat. Feed upon exclusively what's out there, and you'll become like out there. Feed upon this book, and you will become more like Christ. Now shall we pray? Our Father, in the name of thy Son, we bow before thee. We are so thankful thou hast given us a complete, perfect book to guide us, to feed us, indeed to thrill us as we enjoy Christ in it. We thank thee for him in all his beauty. We thank thee for him in all his fullness. We thank thee that as we feed upon the written word, we are knowing more and more of the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that each of us may leave with a renewed desire to know thee better, to enjoy the word of God more personally, more fully, and to become more like thy Son. Receive our thanks. We are about to partake of food, and we pause to thank thee for it, acknowledging thy good hand and its provision for our body's needs, thanking thee for thy mercy and thy kindness to us, and returning thanks now again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we'll sing a hymn together.